You guys have daughters. Yeah, a bunch of you. I do as well. I've got a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old, and I am not looking forward to the time when boys start coming around. And if the boys know that I'm ready for them, they will not be looking for that forward to that either. I actually have an application for permission to date my daughter that I've already prepared for guys who might come around. It's got the usual stuff. At the top, it just says this application will be incomplete and rejected unless accompanied by a complete financial statement, job history, driving record, lineage, and current certified medical report, including drug tests from your doctor. And then it's got name, date of birth, height, weight, IQ, GPA, Social Security number, Boy Scout rank. I want to know that. And then it asks the question, do you have one male and one female parent? Then there's a section that they're supposed to fill in. It says, in 50 words or less, what does the word late mean to you? Want to know the church you attend? And then there's a fill-in-the-blank section. Please answer freely. All answers are confidential. And in case his GPA is not all that high, I say that means I won't tell anyone ever. I promise. And here it is. Here's the question. If I were shot, the last place on my body I would want wounded is blank. I just want to know that, just for my records. If I were beaten, the last bone I would want broken is, I just want that for my files. The one thing I hope this application does not ask me is, just let me know that if you would. And then one of the final questions is, what do you want to be if you grow up? And after it's all over, it says, thank you for your interest. Please allow 4 to 6 years for processing. You'll be notified in writing if you're approved. Please do not try to call or write. If you attempt any communication before your application is approved, automatic disqualification will result. If your application is rejected, you'll be notified by two gentlemen wearing white ties and carrying violin cases. You might want to watch your back. And then finally it asks, do you still want to date my daughter? And then, in addition to the application, I've just got some simple rules in case you are approved for dating my daughter. Let me give these to you quickly. First rule for dating my daughter is this. If you pull into my driveway and you honk, you better be delivering a package because you're sure not picking anything up. Here's another rule. I'm aware that it's considered fashionable for boys of your age to wear their trousers so loosely that they appear to be falling off their hips. Please don't take this as an insult, but you and all your friends are complete idiots. Still, I want to be fair and open-minded about this issue, so I propose this compromise. You can come to the door with your underwear showing and your pants 10 sizes too big, and I won't object. However, in order to ensure that your clothes do not, in fact, come off, I'll take my electric nail gun and fasten your trousers securely in place to your waist. Here's another rule. It's usually understood that in order for us to get to know each other, we should talk about sports, politics, and other issues of the day. Please do not do this. The only information I require from you is an indication of when you expect to have my daughter safely back at home, and the only word I need from you on this subject is early. Here's another rule. I have no doubt you're a popular fellow with many opportunities to date other girls. This is fine with me as long as it's okay with my daughter. Otherwise, once you've gone out with my little girl, you'll continue to date no one but her until she's finished with you. If you make her cry, I will make you cry. Just a few more here. Do not lie to me. I may appear to be a pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged dimwitted has-been. But on issues relating to my daughter, I'm the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask you where you're going and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Don't mess with me. And here's the final rule. The final rule is this. Be afraid. Very afraid. It takes very little for me to mistake the sound of your car in the driveway for a chopper coming in over a rice paddy over Hanoi. And when my Agent Orange starts acting up, the voices in my head frequently tell me to clean the guns and to wait for you to bring my daughter home. As soon as you pull in the driveway, you should exit your car with both hands in plain sight. Speak the perimeter password, announce in a clear voice that you brought my daughter home safely and early, then return to your car. There's no need for you to come inside. The camouflage face at the window is mine. And if you guys want a copy of that, I'll be happy to pass that on, all right? Well, I look forward to our time in our first session here. I'd really like to introduce what we are going to be looking at in our four sessions together. If I were to pick one word to describe our culture, the culture in which we breathe, the air we breathe, and the water in which we swim, if I were to use one word to describe our culture, it would be a confused culture, confused. We're confused in a bunch of ways. We're morally confused. We don't know right from wrong, good from bad, even male from female. In fact, you can always count on Archie Bunker to get it right. Y'all remember the opening song to All in the Family? Boy, the way Glenn Miller played, songs that made the hit parade. Guys like us, we had it made. Those were the days. And you knew who you were then. Girls were girls, and men were men. That's no longer the case. And the reason we can't make these decisions is because we have no basis, no source of absolute truth. In fact, we're not even sure there is such a thing as absolute truth. We have a Supreme Court nomination right now pending before the Senate Judiciary Committee. Some of you may remember that back in 1991, we had the nomination of Clarence Thomas, who's now on the court. But it became very controversial. You all remember that? And it became very controversial because at the 11th hour during his hearing before the Judiciary Committee, a woman came forward, Anita Hill, and she made claims, accusations against Clarence Thomas. And so for a couple of days on a weekend in 1991, the country was treated to hearing this woman talk about all of these lewd things that he had said and done to her when she worked for him. And then he came on afterwards and he denied all of that. She said that he said and did these things, and he came and denied, "I did not say and do those things." And when it was all over, I was not sure who was telling the truth. In fact, to this day, I don't know how you can know for sure who was telling the truth. But here was the thing that caught my attention after it was finished. Microphones were put before the faces of the senators on the Judiciary Committee. And they were asked, "Who do you think is telling the truth?" And more than one intelligent U.S. senator said, quote, "I think they're both telling the truth." Now, listen, guys, I didn't know if Clarence Thomas was telling the truth or Anita Hill was telling the truth. Here's what I did know. They're not both telling the truth. Because contradictory propositions cannot both be true at the same time. And yet we live in a confused culture. Journalist and Christian Cal Thomas tells us, speaking on college campuses and on more than one occasion being confronted by confused students. After one talk in which Thomas spoke of the need for our nation to return to its Christian foundation, a young man approached him and he said, "Look, I'm a 3.8 GPA political science student. I don't need you, God, the Bible, or anybody else to tell me how to live my life." Cal Thomas replied, "You know, I think you're cocky. And I think all cocky people should be shot. On what basis can you tell me it would be wrong for me to do that?" And the kid, somewhat stunned, said, "Well, it's against the law." And Cal Thomas said, "But what if I get enough people to agree with me and we change the law?" And the young man hadn't quite thought about his basis for right and wrong. He goes on to say a young lady once approached him, asked a similar question, but he got an interesting answer from her. He had asked her, "Let's say your neighbor's dog regularly messes on your lawn. Who's to say you can't shoot him for that?" She says, "Well, I wouldn't do that." He said, "Why?" "Well, because of my socialization process." He says, "Say what? Your what?" She said, "My socialization process. My parents taught me that killing people is wrong." He said, "Okay, well, then let's change it. Let's say I'm your neighbor, your dog messes on my lawn, and I didn't have your parents. Who's to say I can't shoot you for that?" You see, these are extreme examples to show that people live in life with the security of knowing that we have laws based on right and wrong, but they have no basis for determining what is right and wrong. We are morally confused, or intellectually confused as well. I did not go to Bible college. That's a fact that will no doubt become painfully obvious to you as we go on. While I was at the University of Michigan, I, like everyone else, had to take science classes, and our biology textbook at the University of Michigan was called Biology, a Human Approach. I've always wondered about that, as opposed to what other kind of approach would we be taking, a baboon's approach, or what would it be? One of the early subchapters in that book, Biology, a Human Approach, was called The Primordial Soup. It declared that billions of years ago, gases compressed into this what they call primordial soup and exploded, and the rest of the book is about how we came out of that. We are intellectually confused. Richard Dawkins is a revered evolutionary philosopher, and he said this, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Now, the title of Dawkins' book is The Blind Watchmaker. And he says, the things we look at really give the appearance of having been designed. But then the rest of his book is all about how we know they absolutely could not have been designed. Similarly, biologist Francis Crick, who won the Nobel Prize, won the Nobel Prize for his role in the discovery of DNA, said this, "Biologists have to constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." And so, appearances notwithstanding, we have to make sure that we understand that whatever the Christian worldview says, whatever the Bible says, cannot be right. Famous Christian and scientist Francis Bacon said this, "A little science estranges a man from God, but a lot of science brings him back." You see, if science is properly understood, then it brings us to God, not away from Him. So what's going on here? We're morally confused. We are intellectually confused. Why are so many otherwise intelligent people reduced to foolishness in our culture? And then what does that have to do with you and with me? Well, the reason that our culture is so morally and intellectually confused is because the fact is, guys, we are what we believe. We become what we believe. It affects the way we talk. It affects the way we think. It affects what we do. What we believe affects how we think, talk, and act. What you believe affects how you think and how you talk and how you act. Now, a fancy term for what we believe at our most fundamental level is worldview. Now, I know it's early, and we're talking worldview at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. But I hope you'll stay with me as we show how what you believe at a most fundamental level, what your view of the world is, affects what you do, how you think, and the way you talk. It affects you, and it affects me. And in our remaining time, I want to make sure we understand what a worldview is and how it affects us personally in our everyday lives. So first, stay with me as I tell you what a worldview is. It's not a term that we use all that often. But as the name implies, it's your view of the world. It's the lens through which you see everything. It's the set of spectacles through which you interpret every piece of data that comes at you. Every proposition that you hear is filtered through a worldview. So what is a worldview? Here's a formal definition. It's a way of viewing or interpreting all of reality. It's a framework through which one makes sense of the data of life and the world. Now, who has one? Who has a worldview? Well, everybody has a worldview. The question is not, do you have a worldview, or does anybody else have a worldview? Everyone has one. The question is, what is it, and how did you acquire it? You see, most people do not consciously adopt their view of the world. They unconsciously absorb it. And you, if you are a Christian claiming to believe in the view of the world that's presented in the Bible, still are susceptible to absorbing a different, contrary worldview if you do not consciously think about, intentionally adopt the worldview that's given to us in Scripture. Now, everybody has one, and I say that Christians, Bible-believing Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, are susceptible to having a different worldview if we're not careful. Let me just demonstrate for you how serious this issue is. George Barna, some of you know that name. George Barna is kind of the Christian version of the Gallup poll. He does all this researching of religious sympathies and Christian organizations and so on. And he did some research with regard to how many people have a biblical worldview. And he asked fairly simple questions about the content of this worldview. He said, "Do you believe in absolute truth?" And the answer to that should be yes, if you have a biblical worldview. And then he asks, well, where is the standard for this absolute truth? And the answer should be the Bible, if you have a biblical worldview. And then he just asks a third set of questions about what these folks believed spiritually. And again, they were fairly simple questions. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Satan? What do you believe about grace, evangelism, and the Bible? Just some simple questions that comprise a biblical worldview. Now, here's the startling thing. Only 9% of born-again Christians. How did he determine who born-again Christians were? He just asked whether they had a personal commitment to Christ, and he asked them how they get to heaven. And if it was based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then he considered them born again. Okay? And then he asked these worldview questions. 9% had a biblical worldview. 9 out of 100 professing born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. Now, he found another 6%, another 6 out of 100, who believed in absolute truth and said they tried to use the Bible, but based on some of his other questions, didn't have a fully biblical worldview. So even if you include them, that's 15%, 15 out of 100 who have a biblical worldview. What that means is that in the average evangelical church every Sunday, 85 out of 100 adults have something other than a biblical worldview. And they've gone through Monday through Saturday, and they have absorbed everything that has come at them, and yet they have not had the lenses, the filter of God's Word and what it teaches about how to view the world in order to sift through all that they've been confronted with. Now, how important is this? How does a biblical worldview affect one's behavior and what one believes? How would it affect you? Barna did some further research. And he found that a biblical worldview affects one's daily behavior. For instance, a person who has a biblical worldview is 9 times more likely to avoid pornography on the internet. Because they see life through the lens that God has given. All of a sudden, it starts to hit close to home, doesn't it? 9 times more likely to avoid pornography on the internet. 5 times more likely to avoid tobacco. 3 times more likely to avoid immoral behavior of all sorts. 3 times more likely to not watch movies and videos with objectionable material. 2.5 more times likely to pray for the president. 2 times more likely to help needy people. And on it goes. It affects how we behave. It affects a person's daily behavior. It also, he found, affects a person's religious behavior. He found that a person who has a biblical worldview is 3 times more likely to go to Sunday school and Christian education than one who does not. They're 2.5 more times more likely to read the Bible, 2 times more likely to volunteer time at their church. It affects a person's daily behavior, their religious behavior. It also affects their religious beliefs. A person with a biblical worldview is 6 times more likely to disagree with the proposition that Satan does not exist. They're 5 times more likely to disagree with praying to saints who are deceased and believe that that can have a positive effect on your life now. They're 5 times more likely to disagree that people are born neutral. They're also 5 times more likely to disagree with the proposition that the Bible and the Quran and the Book of Mormon are basically the same. They're 4 times more likely to disagree that one can earn his or her way to heaven. So a biblical worldview, whether you have a biblical worldview or not, has profound effects on your behavior and upon your thinking. And the fact of the matter is, everyone has a worldview. The question then is, from whence did you acquire your worldview? Is it absorbed from the culture or is it consciously adopted from Scripture? So what is a worldview? It's a way of viewing or interpreting all reality, a framework through which one makes sense of all the data of life and of the world. Who has one? Everybody. The question is, where'd you get it from? And then we want to look at what the components, though, of a biblical worldview are and how they affect you, the way you think, how they affect me and the way I think and the way I act, the way I talk. Now, let me just further pound home how important this issue of having a biblical worldview is, and then we will look at the specific components of what a biblical worldview. You know, guys, we live in a day where we are bombarded with information. And if you do not have a grid, a filter through which to sift all of that information with which you are confronted, you're going to have a tough time, to put it mildly. There used to be a day when we would say things like, knowledge is power. Yet in a day when the internet and other forms of technology make information available in unprecedented amounts, in fact, it's said that our fund of knowledge doubles every 5 years now. In a day like that, knowledge is not power. In fact, knowledge is cheap and it's easy to come by. You can get information that people used to not have easy access to, and you can get that just by doing a Google search, can't you? So knowledge is no longer power. In fact, not only is it not power, it can be a detriment because we're bombarded with more information than we can handle. Many people just feel like their heads are going to explode. It's just too much. It's information overload. What do I do with it? And if you do not have a way to sift out what's good, what's proper, then indeed you will be lost in this morass of information. You guys have heard the saying, if you give a man a fish, you fed him for a day. If you teach him how to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. And then a few years ago, I heard this third thing. But if you introduce him to the creator of the fish, you fed him for eternity. And that's what I hope to do in our time together, is to reintroduce you to the world of the creator, the way he intended it to be and the way he intended his world to be seen, so that you can make sense out of all of the data with which you are confronted. And so we are bombarded with information and advice, often conflicting, from coworkers, from friends, from Dr. Phil, from your mother-in-law. You guys have heard that behind every successful man is a really surprised mother-in-law. You're bombarded with information from all of these people and from the media, and on it goes. And we tend to live our lives in just these compartments, just trying our best to pull it all together. My life and your life are just a series of boxes, compartments. I got my work compartment. I got my leisure compartment. And I've got my hobby compartment. And I got my spiritual church compartment. It's just one compartment among many. Do you know, a biblical worldview says that's not the case. Then, in fact, what you learn from the book at a Bible-believing church isn't just one compartment among many, but it's the umbrella that overarches everything else that you do. It is the view through which you are to see all of those things. And once you have the lenses through which to see everything else, my work and my hobbies and all of that, the rest is details. A guy wrote a book several years ago called, best-selling book, called Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Now, you can't steal this. I will sue you if you steal this. I won't sue you. I'm threatening you. I want to write a book about biblical worldview someday with the title, Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Sunday School. Because that's a fact. The components of God's view of his world that he wants you to consciously adopt and me to consciously adopt, we learn in Sunday school, if we had the privilege to be a part of that. And if not, I'm going to remind you of what those things are. So having a biblical worldview is an absolute necessity, particularly when we're in an information age where you're bombarded with information. You must consciously adopt your view of God's world, the lenses through which you're going to see it. And further, we preacher types, we come and we say, well, we can help you with that. You need to look at life through the lenses of Scripture. And then we hold this book and we say, read that, and that'll take care of you. And you go, it's fairly big. There's 66 books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. This book has 1,189 chapters, 31,101 verses, over 750,000 words, over 3.5 million letters. It's got over 1,200 promises, 6,400 commands, 8,000 predictions, over 3,200 fulfilled prophecies. It's got almost 3,300 questions in the Bible. That's a big book. And so we come and say, okay, you need a biblical worldview. And you say, all right, I'm with you. I need one. How do I get it? And then we say, here. And you go, I started reading it. And I got kind of bogged down in the baguettes. And then there was a bunch of kings and there were a bunch of wars, and it just doesn't quite hang together. Now, here's where a biblical worldview helps you in your understanding of the Bible. A biblical worldview just has a handful of components to it. And the entire Bible is about these handful of things that comprise God's view of His world. In fact, everything you are going to read in the Bible is about one thing. Everything you read in the Bible is about this: people in situations before God. People in situations before God. And we are going to see that as you look at the components of a biblical worldview, as you go through the Bible, it's simply giving you illustrations and examples of people living in their circumstances before the God who made them. And if you understand it that way, and understand that the components of a biblical worldview are indeed just a handful, just a few, you don't have to know everything. But you've got to know these components. Here they are. These are what we're going to look at together. The components of a biblical worldview, and somebody smarter than I might come up and number, give you four or five of them. As I understand it, there are three components to a biblical worldview. Three. Creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. And everything else hangs on those three things that you read in the Bible. Everything else that you see in your world falls into those categories. Creation, fall, and redemption. And so in our time together, in our three remaining sessions together, we're going to look at these three things. We're going to look at what the Bible says about a biblical worldview, namely creation, fall, and redemption. Now let me give you, in case you want to impress your friends, three other words to use for those same things: creation, fall, and redemption. Okay? When we talk about creation, as we're going to see in our next session from Genesis chapter 1, when we talk about creation, we are talking about God giving to the creatures that He made, and here's the word, orientation to their world. He said, I put you here, here's who I am, here's what I want you to do. Orientation. But then fall. Genesis chapter 3, things go south. And that has effects. The entrance of sin has effects upon us, our world, our relationships. And so God gives this orientation, but with the entrance of sin into the world, with the fall, there is what? Disorientation. The world that God put us in and oriented us to becomes disoriented, confused, distorted. Redemption. You got orientation, and you got disorientation. But God, thanks be to God, God has intervened to make right what has gone wrong. That's what redemption is, or reorientation. God is reorienting His world to what He intended it to be. And we're going to see in our final session together today, He's got something for you to do in that. He wants you to play an active role in His work of redemption, in His work of reorienting His world to the way that He designed it to be. Now, we're to be about 9:20. Okay. So let me just take in the final moments to give you just an introduction to the components then of a biblical worldview: the creation, fall, and redemption, or orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And if you look at Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at, in the next session, Genesis chapter 1. But from Romans chapter 1, we learn some things about the first component of a biblical worldview, and that is it starts with God. It starts with creation. It starts with His orientation to His world. And we see there that a denial of that results in disaster in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Notice what God says in Romans 1 and verse 18. I'm reading from the NIV. If you have something else, just follow along as best you can there. But verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, that phrase that they suppress the truth, here's what's assumed in that verse: that all men have this truth. But that word suppress means they hold down the truth that they have. And in fact, we are told in Romans chapter 1 that because we are all creatures of the Creator who gave us an orientation to His world, then we all have a knowledge of this God, that all men, in fact, do know God. Notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, foolish hearts were darkened. So they knew God. And I want you to notice something about verse 21. When it says they knew God, literally in Greek, it is when they knew the, it has the article, the God. It's not they knew some vague thing is out there, some force. They knew the God, the true and living God. They had that knowledge. They were given that knowledge by the Creator. But because of the entrance of sin, they hold it down. They suppress it. All men know God. Now, how does Paul say? Well, how do they all know God? Well, they were created to know God. And notice what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And this is similar to, if you care to jot down, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day it utters forth speech, and night unto night it shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So because of that, God says, all men know me. They were made to know me. I oriented them to know me. But they hold it down. They suppress it. Because of that, the fact is, there is no such thing as a philosophical atheist. Did you know that? Now, when I say a philosophical atheist, I mean someone who really believes in his heart of hearts that there is no God. There is no such thing. God says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And you see, you need to understand there's a difference between foolishness and ignorance. We're all ignorant of some things. Some of us are ignorant of a lot of things. Ignorance just means I don't know. Foolishness means I fail to appropriate what I do know. And the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The fool says, I don't believe in God. God says, I don't believe in atheists. Because I made you. And I know you. And you know I'm here. And I've made my presence known. And it's because of the entrance of sin into the world that you suppress and hold down that knowledge. There are no philosophical atheists, but in fact there are many practical atheists. People who live as if there is no God. And so God says, first of all men know me. Here's the second thing in Romans 1. Excuse me. All men know God, but He also tells us in Romans 1, men do not want to know God. People do not want to know God naturally. God has given truth about Himself to all people, and yet because of the idolatry of sin, the truth that He knows He suppresses, we saw that in verse 18, but notice in verse 28. It says they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. You guys ever heard the notion of repressed memories? Where somebody has a bad experience when they're a child, maybe this happened to you, and then people just want to shut that out? This is what Paul is saying. He's saying that because of sin, people who were made to know God and were oriented to His world don't like to think about God. And because people don't like to think about God, that's the reason. You can go to work on Monday. And they say, what'd you do this weekend? And you say, first you ask him. You say, what'd you do this weekend? And the guy will just spill his guts. If it's an unsaved guy, he'll just tell you everything he did, more than you wanted to know. He got sloshed. He almost can't remember what he did. He had such a great time. He'll tell you what woman he was with. He'll just tell you all sorts of things, right? You guys have all heard this. And he says, well, by the way, what'd you do? And you go, well, I went to the seminar on Saturday, and then I went to church on Sunday. We talked about the Bible, the biblical worldview, and he'll go, whoa. I don't talk about religion. Why is that? Why is it that the guy can tell you all the intimate details of his life, and that's okay? But when the subject turns to his Creator, we don't talk about that. Verse 28, they don't like to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking. All men know God, but they don't want to know God. And here's the third and final thing. And we'll take our break. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. As a result of that, I gave you quotes from otherwise intelligent people who are made out to be fools. Why? Because this tells us, thirdly, unbelievers are fools. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm using the language of Scripture. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they live in the world that God designed and to which He oriented them. But now they're living through a distorted set of lenses. They see it through a distorted set of lenses and become fools. And so they can say, the world looks like it's designed, but it really can't be. Because they don't have a biblical worldview. And what's the result of all that? The end of verse 20, they are without excuse. And that phrase, they are without excuse. Some of you have heard of the discipline, if you go to Bible college or seminary, you'll take a class called apologetics. You guys ever heard that word, apologetics? It's from a Greek word in your New Testament, apologia, which means a defense. So apologetics is defending your faith. Now, here's how that applies here. In that, at the end of verse 20, when it says they're without excuse, it's the negative form of apologia. They are without a defense, without an apologetic. They can't defend what they believe. And that's why you get intelligent students on college campuses who tell you certain things are wrong, and you say, why are they wrong? And they can't tell you. Because they're defenseless, without an apologetic. Guys, we're going to look at a biblical worldview. Creation, fall, redemption, orientation, disorientation, and reorientation, and how that applies to your everyday life. Okay? We'll begin looking at creation in the next session.